and weary head. Night is falling. You've come to Jenny's end.
From tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never sought final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
This week I read a piece by a fairly hostile anti-Christian who nevertheless has taken notice of something that he regards as modern-day sacrifice. He says this, quote, "One of the concerns I've had is the ancient rise and practice of bloody sacrifice, including in some cultures, human sacrifice. I've thought long that various modern practices, the Holocaust, abortion, euthanasia, in some cases, and even in some cases capital punishment, are revivals, oftentimes but thinly disguised of ritual sacrifices." Now, the Associated Press is reporting actual cases of an old cult reemerging in Mexico. The headline says, "Mexican border family suspected of human sacrifice." He continues saying, "Admittedly, the article notes that the followers of this cult do not all practice the barbaric practice, but that's an aberration. But is it?" And then here comes his hostility to Christianity, he says, "In a society that's itself suffused with the influence of a religion that justified yet another sacrifice on a cross as the payment of an infinite debt that mankind could not itself pay," and then he just rips Christianity to shreds. Now this guy is rightly appalled by human sacrifice, but he's completely, utterly mistaken why it is that human sacrifice has been taken out of the equation in the Western world as a mainstream practice. It's because of Christ's death as a sacrifice. He inexplicably blames the cause of the defeat of sacrifices and blames Christ's death for modern Holocaust. Well, it isn't inexplicable at all. I actually know why he does it. He hates Christianity, and it's tragic. Today on Journey's End, we want to talk about three kinds of law. Most Christians that we have met will quickly say that two of these kinds of law have passed into non-existence. Christians do not need to keep these two laws anymore. The other kind of law, most Christians will say most of it continues in some way today, though they're pretty fuzzy on how and why that is. Rightly understanding these laws will bring great understanding to New Testament commandments to the churches Paul gives, for example, to them, as well as a sense of purpose to those laws that are often said to have been superseded by grace, because like we talked about last week, as people quote, we're not under law, but under grace. And hopefully this discussion will help you get to Journey's End. Good afternoon. I'm Doug Van Dorn. I'm the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. We're located up in Boulder in Gun Barrel, and with me is Tony Jackson. He's the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church down in South Denver. Tony, I said that we want to talk about three kinds of law. Perhaps you can talk about what those three kinds of law are with respect to the sacrifices brought up by this person in the opening monologue.
Yeah, there are actually three distinctions of law which are normally made by Christians when we read the scripture, and the three kinds of law, and by the way, not everybody agrees in these with these distinctions, but most Christians in history do agree with these, that there is, first of all, a moral law, and we talked about that last week. And we've talked about it before. And the moral law is essentially summed up in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship with God, and the last six commandments have to do mainly with our relationships with other people. And so that's the summary of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. And then there is what is called ceremonial law. And let me define what that means. In the Old Testament, you had all of the sacrifices, for example. You had priests that had to do things in a certain way in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so ceremonial law is that law which governed Israel in how they worshiped God. So you might think of this as coming out of the Ten Commandments, because that's exactly what it does. The first four commandments of the moral law of the Ten Commandments define how we worship God. And then in the ceremonial law, the laws actually dictate or define how Israel was to carry out the moral law, how they were to worship God, how they were to worship God in a way that they weren't taking his name in vain, or that they were not worshiping other gods, and so on and so forth. And then the other kind of law is civil law. And you can think of civil law rising out of the second table of the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And that's essentially how Israel was to treat one another. And so there were all kinds of laws defining how a master was supposed to treat his servant, how people in Israel were supposed to treat people that were not from Israel, that maybe were aliens or strangers in their midst, how husbands were to treat their wives and their children, and so on and so forth. And so civil law has to do with the way that people actually treat one another and defines more clearly the last six commandments of the moral law.
Okay, so I have a feeling this is probably a new idea to a lot of people. So let's kind of just summarize that for a minute. You're saying that the Ten Commandments could be called moral law. The first four commandments, when you look at it and subdivide it, would be really case law, specific laws applied ceremonially to Israel in how they worship God. And then the last six commandments, our duty to our neighbor, is really the case law applied to the civilization, to the nation, of how they treat one another.
That's exactly right.
Okay, now there's a question that a lot of people will say that all ceremonial and civil law has been abolished in the New Testament. Now, we think that there's something right about this and that there's something wrong about it. So I think what we want to do is we want to help people think about both of those things. So somebody says all ceremonial and civil law has been abolished. Is there anything that's right about that, and what is it?
Well, there certainly is. In Hebrews chapter 9, for example, the author of Hebrews, which was, we believe, was probably Paul, he says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." That's from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but the blood of Jesus does just that." So in one sense, really throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews argues that that which came before in the ceremonial law is now superseded by what Christ has done on the cross, because the blood of bulls and goats had to be sacrificed daily or weekly or monthly, yearly, and Jesus' sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice. So there is a sense in which ceremonial law has been superseded by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, isn't there?
Exactly. That's what the guy that I read at the beginning of the show didn't understand, or maybe he does but didn't like it. I'm not sure what's going on with that, but human sacrifice and even animal sacrifice is no longer needed. Even ceremonial washings and eating of special foods, with two special exceptions that we'll look at a little bit later, which we call the ordinances or sacraments, have been abolished, and that's because Christ is the fulfillment of those. He's the animal sacrifice. He's the human sacrifice. He's the bloody sacrifice. He's all of these things that alone can take away sin and appease the wrath of God. So that's what I think is right when somebody says that ceremonial law has been removed or abolished or whatever they want to say. Now, I think we can say the same thing about the civil law being abolished as well.
Yeah, so there were laws in the Old Testament that really don't apply to New Testament believers. For example, if the law commanded Israel regarding what kind of metal could be considered to be right in the use of their coins, that law would not necessarily apply to New Testament believers, because we don't make coins in the church. At least last time I checked, I don't know of any churches that are making coins. So a law like that was intended for the governance of how they govern themselves under that covenant which God made with the nation of Israel. Another example of this, of course, is the food laws and the way that they were to, even though the food laws could be considered ceremonial in some sense, I suppose, there were really two sides to that. And the food laws of the Old Testament covenant are no longer in effect today. For example, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7, in verse 17, he says, "When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" And Mark adds, in a parenthesis, he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And so Mark tells us very clearly that the food laws, as they were applied in the Old Testament, are no longer governing believers today. So we can see that there is both continuity and discontinuity. We really haven't gotten to the continuity yet, but there is discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how the law governed the people of Israel, and how the law governs people today. Now, last week we talked about this idea of administration. There's a different administration of the law, and that's what we're going to talk about in the New Testament, how the ceremonial laws and the civil laws still apply to God's people today, but under a different administration. They're applied differently, aren't they?
Yeah, exactly. I think something that might help people see this is to look at the similarities and the differences between Israel and the church. The reason why the things we've just talked about don't continue is because the church is not a nation with a king in a physical sense. In other words, elders, or depending on, you know, where you're at, cardinals or popes do not have the right to impose civil law or ceremonial law on the United States of America or Rome or China or any other country. That unique place that the nation of Israel served as a theocracy has passed away. But there's also continuity between the church and Israel that helps to explain some of the things that we're going to talk about now. We think about Peter, for example, who calls the church a royal priesthood and a chosen nation. Right there you have the ceremonial and you have the civil. Priests are the ones who serve in the temple and carry out ceremonial law in the holy place of God. And chosen nation, there's some sense in which the church is a nation, but we would want to say it's not a physical sense, but rather our citizenship belongs in heaven, and we're ruled by the heavenly order of things. So let's look at some of the examples here of, for example, ceremonial law in the church. I think a lot of people haven't really thought in these categories before. They just kind of read over these verses, gloss over them, and say, yeah, we should do those, but they don't really tie it to the idea of ceremonial law. But that's exactly what they should do, because the language comes straight out of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. So one of the most common examples, well-known verses that people know, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, we just talked about how sacrifice has been done away with, and yet here Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. In other words, sacrifice hasn't been done away with. So like we said before, animal sacrifices have been done away with, but now the concept of sacrifice has changed with respect to the New Testament priesthood and the New Testament temple, so that now Christians become the living sacrifice, which is a spiritual act of worship. Pretty different way of thinking about things, don't you think, Tony?
Yeah, in fact, you see that all through the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author says, do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that his suffering is a drink offering poured out for the Philippians. In chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul calls their gift of money a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He isn't talking there about the tithe, but offering that goes over and above the required duty. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul calls his gospel ministry a fragrant aroma to God, as he calls us the aroma of Christ. So we see this language of sacrifice all through the New Testament. You know, there's another sense in which ceremonial law is also continued in the New Testament, and this really hit me when I first thought about it, because while I was growing up in the tradition that I grew up in a Baptist church, the sacraments were called the ordinances. So you had the Lord's table, or communion, and baptism. They were called the ordinances. Well, what is an ordinance, Doug?
Well, that's another word for law, isn't it?
Yeah, a city has an ordinance, and I always heard that word, but I never thought about it it's a law. Why is it a law?
It's something that Christ has commanded us to perform until he returns.
Yeah, I think all believers would agree with that maybe we don't agree on frequency, you know, how often we ought to take the Lord's Supper, but I think every Christian who calls himself a Christian, a follower of Christ, would agree that communion is not an option. It's not something that we can participate in or not participate in. It's something the church is commanded to participate in. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul made that very clear. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. Where does the New Testament command us to be baptized?
That would be, for example, the very end of Matthew. He says, all authority has been given me on heaven and earth, so now go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, so if we think about the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism as commands from the Lord Jesus Christ of what we ought to do in the church. What are those? What is the Lord's Supper and what is baptism?
Well, as we mentioned earlier, both of those things have deep roots in the Old Testament because they are related intimately to ceremonial law. For example, the Passover, which the Lord's Supper probably comes out of in one sense. Well, the Passover was a ceremonial law that Israel was supposed to keep and observe. So if it's a continuation, although it's been transformed in its meaning, you know, the Passover pointed backward to the angel of the Lord that passed over Israel when the blood was poured on the doorpost, but he killed the firstborn of Egypt. The Lord's Supper looks back on the death of Christ, but it's the same kind of an idea, and it would be ceremonial, and I suppose a sense in which you could say that it's even civil law that continues in the church. So I think that's a way to help people think about that.
Yeah, so what's important to understand here is that we shouldn't be, I guess, trite in the way that we think about ceremonial law. I've heard many preachers and even some of my professors who have said that ceremonial law is passed away. There is no more ceremonial law in any sense. And yet, in the New Testament, there is ceremonial law. What is law? It's simply what is commanded by God. And there is a commandment by God through Jesus Christ to participate in the Lord's table and in baptism. So there is a sense in which there is ceremonial law in the New Testament. It's just different than the ceremonial law that came before. And now it's conducted by believers under the authority of Christ in the church, under the authority of the elders, to reflect what Christ has done for us.
And so we want to say that the same thing is true of the civil law. And I think a lot of people, this is even more of a new idea to folks. And again, it's probably because we just haven't really thought about it in these terms. I think when somebody hears these verses that we're going to bring up, they'll hopefully something will click in their mind and say, oh yeah, I guess that does make at least some sense. So for example, people will say the civil law of Israel does not apply. Well, we've looked at how it doesn't apply, but it does apply in some other ways. So Paul quotes at least twice this verse from the Old Testament civil law. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, if civil law did not apply in any sense, it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever for Paul to even raise that verse. He shouldn't quote it. He shouldn't even try to apply it. And yet that's exactly what he does. And the way he applies that verse is not literally by muzzling an ox, for he says it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. And then he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, he takes this civil law of an ox, muzzling an ox while it's treading out the grain, and he applies it not in a society, not in Greece, as if, he's trying to promote this civil law in their law courts. He applies it in the church, in the holy nation, this peculiar people that has its citizenship in heaven, and he applies it with respect to, of all things, supporting him as a minister of the gospel.
There are other passages in the New Testament which also make it clear that civil law continues in the church today in, for example, how we treat one another. And that's exactly, if you look at the purpose of the civil law in the Old Testament, the civil law was, as I said earlier, a working out of the second table of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the last six commandments, which have to do with how we treat one another. So honor your father and your mother, for example, or don't murder one another, don't kill one another, or don't commit adultery, and don't steal from one another, and don't lie about one another, and murder one another with your words in the way that you represent one another or misrepresent one another. Well, all of that is carried forth in the New Testament. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, you can go there and you can read about the way that this Corinthian church, the way that the members of that church were treating one another. In fact, they were treating one another worse than unbelievers. They were taking each other to court. They were disputing with one another about matters that really should have been resolved in their love for one another and forgiveness of one another. And Paul says, it's a shame to you the way that you're disputing with one another. And then he goes on and he talks about sexual immorality in the church. And so there's, in this chapter, some really good examples of how civil law is to be carried out or worked out in the church. The way that the church treats one another should be exemplary of Christians in the world in the way that we show that we're believers. That's why Jesus said, for example, you're a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. The word city comes from the Greek word polis, is the word from which we get our word politics. There are politics in the church. The way that we treat one another, the way that we are governed in the church, and the way that we submit ourselves to the authority. By the way, this is why it's so important that you be involved in a local church. There are a lot of Christians running around today saying, I don't need to be a part of the church, I am the church. Well, that's just pure anarchy, isn't it?
Yeah, good point. How can you carry out these laws with just yourself? It doesn't make any sense.
So there is a sense then, isn't there, that the civil law is carried on in the New Testament.
One that should make a lot of sense to people, Paul quotes, the two will become one flesh. Well, that's a civil law in relation to marriage, which is under great attack in our day. But he carries it out and he applies it in the church, this civil law. And he says you shouldn't be joined with a prostitute because it is written, the two will become one flesh. So what we're saying then is that civil law and ceremonial law really are the Ten Commandments applied to God and to neighbor in reasonable ways in the church. We're saying that the church has every right to apply civil expectations to itself as the New Testament guides us. As we've said, do not sue your brother, do not be unequally yoked, do not muzzle the ox, those kinds of things that we see. We can also expect that a nation such as the United States would implement good civil laws rather than bad civil laws because, well, civilizations have been doing this for thousands of years. In other words, you don't have to think that America is a new Israel or a Christian nation in order to expect that it should be able to figure out smart and good civil laws. A lot of people, I think, for whatever reason, think that you have to be a Christian nation in order for civil law to be implemented in our country, or they'll think that you have to take exact specific civil laws of Israel in order to have those laws be good in a nation. Well, God's written the law in the hearts of everyone, and he's given the law to the state to use in good ways, to use lawfully. And what we're seeing in our day, frankly, is because we've eroded moral law as a country, we've really gotten rid of the Ten Commandments, our civil law has followed suit. And now our civil law is not based on any morality whatsoever. It's actually becoming more based on immorality. That's become the new case law, is immorality, because people have forgotten and been unable to see this distinction between moral and civil and ceremonial and how they all relate together. We barely scratched the surface on this, Tony. There's a lot that we could say. We should also say that the church has a right to carry out ceremonial law, just as it has a right to carry out civil law, but we just need to keep the understanding that the church is not the United States, that these laws apply in different ways in the church than they used to, but to recognize that indeed the New Testament does apply these laws in the church. We don't do it with food and animals and blood, those kinds of things, except for in the sacraments and the way that Christ commanded them. We do it in the New Testament temple. We do it as New Testament priests. We don't do it as the United States of America or as Christian citizens or whatever. We do it in the church because this is a holy nation. We really hope that this discussion has piqued your interest, that maybe we've said some things here that you haven't quite thought about in those ways before. Hope that it gives you some perspective on the New Testament and the way that it talks about things and the continuity that exists between the Old and New Testament. We hope that it will help you in a lot of ways get to Journey's End. It's really the reason why we have this program. May the Lord bless you, and we look forward to being with you again next time on Journey's End.
Journey's End is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.
Thanks for listening. That was a great show.